We are in Revelation chapter 20, and we are working our way through verses 4 through 6 right now. We have not by any means flown through those three verses, mainly because these are three of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. A misunderstanding of this passage is, in fact, the very foundation or basis of the false doctrine of premillennialism that we spent some time going over, which is the idea, the false idea that we are living in the period before Jesus' thousand-year earthly reign when he comes back. In other words, that when Jesus returns, instead of the end of the world occurring at that time, the premillennialism says that Jesus is going to come back, that the Jews will finally receive him, because they say the first time he came to set up an earthly kingdom and was unexpectedly rejected by the Jews and then set up the church temporarily instead. And then after some time, whenever the Jews are finally ready to receive the Messiah, that he's going to come back and then set up his earthly kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. There goes the doctrine. But these verses here in Revelation chapter 20 do mention a 1,000-year period. We first went through verses 1 through 3. The 1,000-year period here first is mentioned in regard to Satan, the period in which he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit with those chains which will bind him. And we noted that the binding is not a complete restriction upon him from all activity. He is very specific in which way Satan will be restricted, what he would be unable to do for that period of time. And it's not that he could not tempt anyone. It's not that he couldn't do anything. It's not that he could not work against any individuals. All right, well, think about it. If Satan were completely inactive for any period of time, then you would have the utter absence of what?
Temptation.
Yeah, you would have the utter absence of temptation. Who's the father of lies? I mean, who's the murderer from the beginning? Whose child are we spiritually if we're not a child of God? I mean, we have 1 John 3:10 that says, "In this are the children of God manifested and the children of the devil. He that doeth not righteousness and loveth not his brother is of the devil." So if you had the devil completely out of the picture for any length of time, then whoever would be living, whichever people would be living at that time, could not be subject to temptation. If that were the case, then you would have everybody else being subject to temptation during their lives, and then you'd have this period of time when people wouldn't even have to be tempted of the devil. And if you have no temptation to do evil, then really what does that do with any actual choice to do good? And then how could everybody be judged by the same standard by the New Testament about whether we have, by the works or our deeds during our lifetime, whether we've served the Lord or not? How could everybody be judged fairly if you have one set of people that spent their lives with no temptation? I mean, that would create some real issues, wouldn't it? I mean, you can just think about it on that level to see why the Lord isn't speaking here about the devil being unable to bring temptation on individuals. That's not what he says. In verses 1 through 3, in verse 3 itself, when he was cast into the bottomless pit, shut up in there, and the seal was placed upon him, it was that he should not do what? He's very clear about what he would not be able to do during that time. Deceive the nations. The nation. So his normal activity on the global scale of deceiving nations. And the devil, and of course nations are made up of individuals. And the devil deceives individuals, but he works not just on an individual level. He is able to work on a mass level and deceive nations, the world. And we'll see more of that just a few verses down when he describes Gog and Magog when we get to verse 8, which, by the way, is right after verse 7 when he's loosed from that prison or that bottomless pit. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan's loosed out of his prison. And verse 8 says that he does what? Immediately. What's the first thing that he does when he's set free? To go deceive the nations. What he couldn't do, what he was restricted from doing during that 1,000 years. I mean, that part should be very clear. So we have a 1,000-year period that, number one, involves Satan being restricted from deceiving the nations. So that's going to create, at least for whatever that's talking about, you're going to have, it's going to be an exception. It's going to be an unusual time on the earth from that standpoint. Now, again, that will not mean that individuals are not going to have to deal with temptation, but the devil's not going to be able to work on the national or global scale that he normally does. And he will immediately resume that when that restriction is lifted or taken away. All right, well, during that same 1,000-year period in which the devil is unable to deceive the nations, verses 4 through 6 describes this period of time of Christ's reign. Now, we note, and we put it on the board a couple weeks ago or whenever that was, we listed a bunch of things that verses 4 through 6, and in fact, all of Revelation chapter 20, and in fact, the entire Bible, do not mention. It mentions Christ, yes. It mentions his reign, yes. It does mention 1,000 years. But it does not mention anything about Christ reigning on the earth, nor does it actually mention that Christ's reign would be for 1,000 years. And it does not mention that he would reign in Jerusalem. So nothing about an earthly reign over a physical kingdom in Jerusalem, and that reign will last for 1,000 years. None of those things are there. And those are all central and required elements of the doctrine of premillennialism. If you don't have that in this passage, and if you don't have that taught anywhere in the Bible, where do our beliefs come from? Where does faith come from? Well, the right kind of faith, faith in God, comes from what source? Romans 10:17, and I know we quote it all the time. That's just got to be ingrained in us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whatever it is that we believe in religious matters, it has to come from the Bible, from the word of God. If God didn't say it, do we have any business believing it? No. By the same token, if God did say it, do we have any business not believing it? So, I mean, that works both ways. Whatever God says, we believe, and if he didn't say it, we don't. Now, if it's not of God, but man says it, does faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of men? Well, faith in men does, but not God, not faith in God. And so all these ideas of premillennialism is not found in the Bible. So if somebody believes that, where does that faith come from? Not from God, but from man and his wisdom. It's actually one of the devil's lies. That's where all those false doctrines come from. Because he would be delighted for us not to believe God's truth. I mean, if the devil can convince us to listen to men and to reject what God says, he's got us. All right, so those things that are central to premillennialism, not found in the text here. Okay, so what do we find in the text there? And that's where we are right now in verses 4 through 6. And we were honing in last week on who it is that will be reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years, because that's the point of it. Is there any statement in verses 4 through 6 that mentions that his reign is 1,000 years long? And the answer is no. And there's a very good reason for that. Because what is the duration of Christ's reign? Forever. There is no end to it. Well, let's note a couple of statements. So here's where faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God regarding the length of Christ's reign, its duration. In Luke chapter 1, when God's angel spoke to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Christ, and mentions what he was going to do and his reign on David's throne, verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1. Let's see, Brother Dave, can you read that?
He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Alright, so what does that say about the duration of Christ's reign? Is it a 1,000-year reign? No, we've noted it before. I mean, from God's perspective, if we were to look at 2 Peter 3, what is 1,000 years to the Lord? Is that a long time to Him? We're impressed with that number. Obviously, men are impressed with that number for them to try to literalize it and say, boy, Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. From God's perspective, what would that be? Like a day. Would He be impressed with that idea? No. Now, this is speaking of an eternal reign of Christ. That's a different matter, isn't it? That's impressive. That's an impressive reign. That's what Christ's reign is. And His church was established on Pentecost. There's going to be no end to it. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, literally is what that word there is, shall not prevail against it. The unseen world, that's where men go when they die. So that transition from this life to the next, death, is that going to separate us or remove us from His kingdom? Is that going to have the effect of destroying Christ's kingdom or His reign? No. If we are faithful to Him as servants in His kingdom, when we die, we continue on. Our citizenship continues on in it. We continue to serve the Lord. Ultimately, we will then be taken to heaven after Judgment Day, and what will we be doing then? Well, this is something that he speaks about in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. And verse 5. Brother Glenn, can you read Revelation 22, 5?
And there should be no night there, and they need no end, will be the light of the sun. So the Lord God gave them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
So here he's talking about his servants will be in heaven reigning. What will be the length of our reign? Forever and ever. There. Now Christ is already reigning now. Who would we be reigning with there? Well, the one who's reigning, Christ. So we would be reigning with Him there in eternity, for eternity. So that again is showing there's no way our reign is going to be longer than His. So Christ's reign is never going to end. He is the King of Kings, and He's going to rule forever and ever. So would we expect anything in Revelation chapter 20 to limit the duration of the reign of Christ to any period of time? Anything less than eternity, we wouldn't expect it. We would not expect that, because then that would run into a problem based on what we just saw in Luke 1, Revelation 22. And of course, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 does not limit Christ's reign. What it does speak about, though, is a portion of His reign. A 1,000-year portion of it here, the same portion during which Satan is restricted from deceiving the nations. Let's go ahead and read 4 through 6 again. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read Revelation 24 through 6? Let's go ahead and see what that says again. And we'll note what we did just briefly from last time, and then move on. Okay? So verses 4 through 6, Brother Aaron.
And I saw a throne that sat upon them, the judge of the earth. And I saw a soul that was dead. Worship the beast, neither shall he that receive the mark
So the day of Pentecost, the church was established. Jesus was given his kingdom. And his reign over that kingdom, as we saw, will have no end. That's why we have no ending point over here. Now, at some point, it will transition from involving or including his reign over the citizens in his kingdom that are on this earth to when this world will end. So this would be the end of the world. But Christ's reign is not going to come to an end there, as we've seen. So he's talking now about a portion of that reign that obviously began here, but is somewhere after it started. But when we're looking at verses 4 through 6, we can first ask, well, which side of this blue line would it be on? Is it before or after the end of the world? Well, according to the scriptures, what happens after the end of the world? That's when you have judgment day, and then we're going to go to heaven or hell. That's when everyone's going to their eternal home. Is this talking about what's going to happen in heaven? Or is this talking about things that will involve the earth? Well, I've already given the answers up there. it's on this side of that blue line. It's going to include things about this earth. That's not because I say that. It better not be. Well, think about what's going on during this 1,000 years. What's the first aspect of it that we saw in verses 1 through 3? That Satan is in this bottomless pit with that chain and that seal upon him where he's not able to deceive the nations, which he then does afterwards. Well, if it's after the end of the world, what nations would there be to be deceived then? You see? So just based on that already tells us it's got to be, he's talking about while the earth still stands, what Satan would not be able to do on this earth during that time. That is deceiving the nations, which he will then do afterwards. And during that 1,000 years, verses 4 through 6 is putting the focus upon who will be reigning with Christ for that period of time. He's not limiting Christ's reign and saying Christ's reign would be for 1,000 years. So that part of premillennialism is also not found there. Premillennialism says that Jesus will have a 1,000-year reign. What scripture ever refers to Christ's reign as being limited in its time in any way? None. And so here he says, John in this vision saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. To whom? So the focus here is on the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither have received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's the reign of these martyrs that was for 1,000 years here. So if you were actually, if premillennialists were going to be at all consistent with the text that they try to base their doctrine on, they wouldn't be talking about 1,000-year reign of Christ. They'd be talking about 1,000-year reign of martyrs of Christ. If they were going to have any kind of allegiance to what is actually found in those verses, but that's not what they say. There's obviously not any kind of care or concern about what God actually says for anyone that's teaching or believing that doctrine. But this is what it's talking about, and as we noted last week, this goes back to chapter 13 when he introduced the beast and the false prophet and mentioned the mark that was in the foreheads and the hands of the ones who worshiped them, that were deceived by them. And the ones who were not were persecuted and killed. Well, here he's talking about those ones. The ones that we saw as being the subjects of that persecution in chapter 13, and then he mentioned it again in subsequent chapters. He's bringing it up again. Now, these are the same ones that got the victory over him that will ultimately be with Christ in eternity, the same ones that we're reading about that we saw a glimpse of in chapter 22, verse 5, reigning with Christ forever and ever. So they're going to be reigning with him here. But they're given a special privilege to take part in his reign for this period of time before the end of the world, which they will be sitting on those thrones and be given judgment during that time. They were the ones that were privileged to do that. But what about everybody else? What does he say in verse 5? The rest of the dead. So he's talking about, now is this the rest of the dead that are wicked? Well, he's speaking about the resurrection, and in the context, it certainly doesn't seem to be in any way talking about the wicked there. But the rest of the Lord's servants, he's been talking about some specific servants that were subject to the things, the events that he's been talking about from chapter 13 onward. And those individuals would be the ones to reign with him during that 1,000-year period. What about the rest? The rest of the dead, he said, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And he says, this is the first resurrection. All right, and as we saw last time as well, there is a first resurrection, which means there has to be a second resurrection. And then verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Which means there, so we have at least two resurrections and at least two deaths. Right? Because there's a first resurrection mentioned and a second death. Why would you mention a first if there's no second, or a second if there's no first? See, that makes no sense. So there's got to be a first and a second. All right? Well, the first and second death, that's a bit easier to understand. And we went back last week near the end of our time. We saw Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaks about the in the letter to the church at Smyrna, in Revelation 2 verse 9, he said that there would be some of them that would be cast into prison, and they would suffer tribulation for 10 days. And then he said in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And then verse 11 says, blessed is he that overcomes, or to him that overcomes, he was going to, they would not take part or be subject to the second death. They would not be hurt by the second death. Would they be hurt by the first? Well, that's what verse 10 was about. Many of those Christians were going to take part in the first death. Now, what is the first death? It's physical death. Well, the same ones here in verse 4. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. So had they partaken of the first death, physical death? They were killed for their faith in Christ. He doesn't say they wouldn't be spared from that death, but he said they would be spared from the second death, the same one that those who overcome will not be hurt by. Well, the first death, as we noted before, death is really a word that describes separation. We have the separation of the spirit, the eternal part of us, from the body, the physical body, which is the temporal part of us. When that occurs, just like we became physically alive when God put that spirit into us, when we were conceived, we became alive. When we die, that separation occurs. Well, there's that separation from God by sin, which becomes an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's the phrase he uses in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. So to be eternally separated, our soul from God, there's the second death. And how long does it last? It lasts as long as heaven does, which is forever. Just to note that, go over Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 46, last verse of the chapter. It's a summary of this. Let's see, Brother Michael.
He shall go away and never rise again, righteous and the Lord.
All right, well, that word everlasting and eternal, those are the same, that's the same Greek word. So he's talking about those wicked that he just specifically mentioned down through verse 45, the righteous he had described before that. And then here's the summary of it. Those wicked ones are going to go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. The duration of the life given to the sheep is equal to the duration of the punishment given to the goats. There's some people who like to teach, well, you know, people are going to be kind of a version of the second chance theory, that people get to go to, maybe they'll be punished for a while and then they'll get an opportunity to get out. Does that sound like an opportunity for parole there? No. And that needs to be understood, because we don't want to get false notions. Well, maybe if I mess up, then I might get punished there for a while. That'll be a bummer, but then I can get reformed or whatever, and then eventually get out. No, that's not how it works. Not at all. He says very plainly that it's eternal. That's the word there, everlasting. Same word for eternal life. So if you're going to be consistent again, if somebody's going to believe that, well, that everlasting punishment doesn't really mean eternal, well, then what would that mean about eternal life? And that wouldn't really be eternal either. Because if you can get out of the one, that means you can get out of the other. Well, the good news is, if we are among those sheep that are saved, we don't lose our citizenship. There's no opportunity to lose that reward of eternal life. At that point, the opportunity to lose it is now. But if we don't, we don't blow it. if we make it there, then we're going to be there forever and ever. That's what we just read in Revelation 22:5. But if we're not, I mean, there's no opportunity to go in there after that. That's very clear about the duration of each of those. So that second death, being separated from God, away from Him in punishment, is everlasting in duration. But those that partake of the first resurrection, these ones that are here, these martyrs of Christ that are reigning with Him during that period of time, they're not going to be hurt by the second death. So not only are they reigning with Him here, what does that mean then? They're going to be reigning with Him in eternity as well. So that's a point that is obviously being made there, and the blessing that those ones that were partaking of that first resurrection, that they would have. All right, so we've already noted where would their location be, at least according to the Scriptures, these ones who were martyrs. Where do we go after the first death occurs? Right. Now, how many people believe that when you die, you're going straight to either heaven or hell? I mean, most people believe that. Well, at least the heaven part. most people think when you die, you go straight to heaven and there's no other alternative. I mean, that's really kind of... It's interesting when you see polls, though, with people and their beliefs. There's far more people that believe in heaven than believe in hell. Now, it's the same Bible that teaches about both. They both exist. Both last the same amount of time. How can anybody read those words and say, okay, I like that idea of heaven. I believe in that. Ooh, I don't like that idea of heaven or hell. I'm just not going to believe that. Now, I mean, that's what they're doing. Does it work that way? Do we get a vote on it? No. Whose interest does it serve for us not to even believe that hell is a possibility? How about the one that's going to be going there that we read about at the end of chapter 19 that's coming up in this chapter also, Revelation 20? I mean, we read verse 46 from Matthew 25 just before that, when he first mentions hell, where the wicked are going to go. Who was it prepared for? The devil and his angels. It was made for him. Not to be in a little red suit with the horns and the pitchfork to try to torture everybody. That's not what he's going to be doing there. He is going to be subject to that torment. And that's in this very chapter. In fact, it won't hurt us to look at that in verse 10. And he's also going to mention that beast and false prophet that he gave his seat and authority and power to, that have been the ones to deceive the wicked and to persecute and kill the righteous. But let's read Revelation 20, verse 10. What happens to the devil in the end? Brother Ted? So what's the devil's fate? He's got one destiny. He's going to be in that lake of fire. That's who it was made for. It was made for him and his messengers. That's what the word angel means. So the devil and all of his, that's where he's going. And he's going to be tormented there day and night forever and ever. There's not going to be any end to that for him. All right. With God, does the punishment fit the crime? Does God reward and punish proportional to whatever one has done? Good or bad? Is that what the scriptures teach? Is there one basic reward and one basic punishment, and you're going to get one or the other? Nope. Now again, is that coming from me? All right. Well, what is? Let's just consider that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Let's read that. Matthew 10:42. Brother Tom.
And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward.
Okay. Now, in the parable, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, in verses 19 and 20, he tells us, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where rust, moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Whenever we're doing something good, we're laying up treasure in heaven. We're going to be rewarded, every man according to his works. Yes.
Before that, in Matthew 6, it does mention that if we get our reward on earth from the appreciation of men, we do not get it from God.
That's correct. And that's their reward. And then as soon as that's ended, the reward is ended. And as he said, then there's no reward from the Heavenly Father. So that's right. That's part of earthly treasure that he says not to lay up. Because whether it's silver and gold or the praise and glory of men, whatever facet of earthly treasure it is, and he mentions all that there, because verse 24 he says, we cannot serve God and mammon, material things. So the praise and glory of men, material things, the accumulation thereof, that's what the earthly treasure is all about. And by its very nature, it is temporal. And that's why there's no value in doing that. And when you don't get to do both. It's not like, well, I'm going to go ahead and have it all. I'm going to lay up my treasure on earth and in heaven too. No, that's not the way it works. I think that was the point there, right? We have to make that choice. It has to be one or the other. We're either going to be laying it up here, which means we don't get the reward there. But if we are serving the Lord, seeking Him and serving Him, then we are going to be rewarded by Him. And that is an eternal reward, unlike anything in this life. And it's going to be proportional to our works. He says it's going to be according as our works are. We're told that many times. Same reason why in Luke 12:47 and 48, he talks about proportional punishments. those who know the Lord's will and do it not are going to be beaten with what? Many stripes, he says. Those who didn't know the Lord's will, well, is ignorance going to get us by? No, he said they'll be beaten with few stripes in comparison to the ones who knew. The more you know, of whom much is given, much will be required, he says right there in that same passage. Which is why if we're a Christian, we know more is going to be expected and required of us of the Lord. If we turn away from the Lord and serve the devil with knowing what we do, do we deserve more punishment? Yes, we would be worthy of that. Is everybody going to get the same reward? No. Because otherwise, if it's the same reward period and there's nothing proportional to it based on how much you've served the Lord, then if you gave that cup of water to a disciple, and I didn't, as long as I get to heaven, we get the same reward. Whatever you did for that disciple, you wouldn't get a reward for any more than I would when I didn't do it. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So the more we serve, and the greater our reward will be. And that's also taught in the parable of the talents. That should be a motivation. I mean, we want to lay up more treasure in heaven and have a reward greater. At the same time, we can note that the Lord's going to punish proportional to what one knows and the what wickedness has been committed in their lives. Okay, what about the father of lies? What about the one who was the murderer from the beginning? What about the one who's behind all the evil that's ever been done? The point being, what is his punishment going to be like? When the Lord made that place for him, it's going to be a severe, the most severe of any punishment. That's what he's got in store for him. He's not going to be ruling over and being the chief tormentor. He's going to be the chief tormentee. There in that place. So all the wicked are going to go there, but that's where he's going to be. We don't want to be there with him for sure. These ones who were martyred for Christ's sake, they're going to be taking part in this first resurrection, which they're going to be reigning with Christ during that period of time. And that is a very interesting thing that he talks about there. We want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. What is going to be the second resurrection? Because these ones that here are given a special privilege to reign with Christ during that period of time, they are the ones that are, he says, this is the first resurrection. And then says the ones who are have part in that are blessed to do so. The rest, everybody else, doesn't have that. Well, will they have the second resurrection? Yeah. And what would that be? Much like what is the second death? The eternal one. What would be the second resurrection here by this? I mean, we're not told about any. If there's a third one, I sure don't know what it is because I haven't read about it in God's Word. We do read about one that's going to be common for us all, and that's at the end, at this point. And he describes it in much detail in 1 Corinthians 15, also in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Christ comes back, the trump's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are alive and remaining on the earth, he says, will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air and will ever be with the Lord. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, are they going to meet him in the air in a physical body and then go on to judgment day and then ultimately enter heaven in flesh as flesh and blood? No. There's going to have to be a transformation is going to have to take place there. What he's describing in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's going to have to be that spiritual, that glorious spiritual body that will have to be given to us all in the resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read some of that as he's describing here the resurrection at the end that we all have hope for. 50 through 58. Let's see. Is it your turn, Brother Dave? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. 50 to 58.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay, so in this body, can we inherit the kingdom of God? No, we cannot. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. We don't want to inherit incorruption. So to go, to be in heaven, we have to partake of the resurrection, which would certainly seem to fit, would be a second one. Whatever would come after this first one that he's referring to with those ones that are reigning with Christ there. He's describing that here when this mystery, when we will all be changed. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So whether we have died, partaken of the first death, or whether we're still on this earth when Christ comes back, we're all going to be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, that's the definition of the victory over death. And that's why we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because if there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Everything that we're doing is in vain. But when we are serving the Lord, it's not in vain because we know in the end we have the hope of the resurrection. And that's why the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. That's why we have the hope of reigning with Christ forever and ever. So we look forward to that hope that we all have. That's the lively hope, He says, we've been begotten unto by the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Okay, so as we're thinking about these ones, though, this is before that. Where are they actually at this point in time? They're not in heaven, because again, heaven and hell, that is post-judgment day, when, like we read Matthew 25, 46, that description of judgment day when Christ is on His throne, He separates the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. The ones on His right hand, those sheep are going to then, after the judgment, will enter life everlasting. The goats, eternal everlasting punishment. That's exactly what He teaches in Matthew 25. We'll see the same thing at the end of this chapter, Revelation 20. But that's at that point. Well, where do we go now? Where do we go now when we, if we are a faithful servant of the Lord, if we were to pass from this life tonight, does our existence come to an end? It does not. And with our existence continuing, therein lies the promise of the resurrection to come. What did God say to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? Jesus used that text to answer the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and to refute their false doctrine that there is no resurrection. He said they erred not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he quoted from Exodus 3 when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush when he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The point being the emphasis on the tense of the verb where he said, I am their God. Well, how long after their life was that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone from the earth by Moses' time. But God didn't say, I was their God. If their existence had come to an end and there would be no resurrection, then what would be the only proper way that the Lord could have spoken about his relationship to them? It would have been in the past tense. If their existence is finished, he can only say he was their God. But he didn't. He says, I am their God. So they were still very much in existence. Luke 16, where did that beggar Lazarus go when he died? He did. And so there's Abraham. That place that Jesus went to after he died on the cross. The same place that that thief hanging next to him who had repented also went. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the name of that side of the gulf where Abraham, the comfort of Abraham's bosom was for that righteous Lazarus there. That's the place where those who are righteous will go before the end of the world. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of goodness. But it's not heaven. But the ones who are there will ultimately go to heaven. Which tells us, when is it going to be? I think we can all remember at some point in school when we had taken a test or something like that, and then the teacher's handing out the papers afterwards, and you got that... You don't really know. You don't know what that number is going to be on there, what the grade's going to be, and so you're kind of nervously waiting to find out, did I make it or not? Well, it's not going to work that way. As far as we're not going to be going to Judgment Day, and the issue being, is it going to be? Did I pass or fail? It's not going to be like that. When are we going to know where we're going to be going for eternity? Well, when did Lazarus know? As soon as he died, he was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. Did he know then? Yes. Did Abraham know? Abraham knew when he died. What about that rich, the one who, he was no longer rich after he died. But when did he know that it was over for him as far as his eternity, that his eternity was going to be spent in hell? He knew then. That's why he said, send Lazarus back so my five brothers don't end up here. He knew. And he knew what that was going to mean for them. So we're going to know where we're going to spend eternity as soon as we die. Now, we're not going to be there yet. But there is the place, the part of, and that's the unseen world, Hades. The side where the wicked are is a place of torment. Now, hell's going to be the ultimate place, destination, but paradise is a place of comfort, but it's not heaven either. Well, he was on the side of that great gulf. There was a great gulf between them, and there was no crossing back and forth. What he wanted was Lazarus to come from the side where Abraham was over to his side to provide him some comfort with that water for his tongue, which he was told couldn't happen. So yeah, the voice could carry across, but here on the one side of the gulf was that man who was no longer rich but was now the one begging, and he was in torment. Lazarus on the other side was not. He was in the comfort of Abraham's bosom. That's why Abraham said, you received your good things in your life, but now you're tormented. Lazarus received the evil things in this life. Now he's comforted. So it was opposite as far as what they were getting, and then there's no crossing back and forth. Would that have been fair for Lazarus? I mean, if he had gone across that gulf, I mean, what would he have been experiencing for the time while he's offering whatever relief to the rich man? And how fair would that have been to him? That also shows the heart that man had, and he still had the same heart that he had before. Well, how much regard did he have for Lazarus and his condition when he was on the earth? Zero. I mean, here he is sitting outside his gate, begging crumbs off his table, and dogs licking his sores. Did that man have any compassion on him then? Does he have any compassion on him on the other side? No. Did it seem to bother him, the thought that Lazarus might get some heat on him if he comes over there and comforts him? No, he still doesn't care about it. Same heart. I was thinking about himself and his situation, and his brothers. Well, do you think he cared about them on this earth? Probably so. So he's no different. His circumstances are sure different, but his heart wasn't different. But it wouldn't have been fair to Lazarus to have be sent over there. And there's no crossing back and forth, and Abraham told him that. So, yeah, he could speak to him, but as far as his circumstances, it was clear there's a separation or difference between what the ones on the one side of the gulf are going through versus what the ones on the other side. There's not going to be that suspense of wondering where we're going to go. But what's the point of judgment day? Well, it's kind of like this. I mean, where do people that are that have been indicted for a serious crime, where do they end up going while they await their trial? We kind of use, a lot of times we'll use the same word for the same thing, but is there a difference, a technical difference between the word jail and prison? There is. What is jail? Yeah, jail is where people are held prior to trial and conviction. Once you've been convicted of a crime and you've been sentenced, you go to prison. That's the difference. Prison is a specific punishment based on the results of a trial, and you are given that sentence, punishment, based on what happened at your trial. But beforehand, you are held in jail if it's a serious enough thing where they won't let you out on bail or something. You'd be held in jail. And some people can spend, it might even be a year or so before a trial in a big case. I mean, they may be in there for a while. But that's not where they're going to be afterwards if they're convicted. We have our own sort of analogous situation to that. But the trial's important, isn't it? For all the evidence to be given, for the judge to give the sentence based on the findings. Now, of course, in the case of Christ judging all men, he knows everything. Now, there will be ones who are called as witnesses, like the Queen of Sheba that we've been studying about, who's going to testify that how far a distance she was willing to go to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and then the Lord's going to say to those people that lived in Jesus' time when he was going right to them and they wouldn't listen to him, he's going to use her testimony as part of the condemnation of those people. So the Lord's going to have certain ones he's going to call, and he mentions them, that he will call as witnesses there. But he knows everything. He doesn't have to call witnesses. There's not going to be a defense attorney. There's not going to be a prosecutor. I mean, they're not going to have people to, and then a jury over there like we have here. Because all that's to try to find out the facts so that the jury can then make their decision based on the evidence that was presented. Well, in this case, you have the one who knows everything. That's the judge. So he already knows all the evidence, all the facts. He's going to use the witnesses he calls for purposes of handing out his judgment. But that judgment is important for him to be able to say exactly, for everybody to then give account for their life, everything that they've done in this body, for all those secret things to come out, for him to say, okay, now your eternity is going to be spent here. Here's the stripes you're going to be given. Here's exactly what's going to happen to you for eternity, and here's why. Versus, here's the reward you're going to have in eternity because here's what you did in your life, just like he's describing in Matthew 25. And then Well, you visited me when I was in prison, when I was sick, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty. All those things. Here's what you did in your life. And for that reason, you're going to be with me in eternity. Here's your reward. Here's what it's going to be. That's all very important. So there's a reason for the day of judgment, and there's a reason why the ultimate punishments and rewards will not be given until after the judgment. But there is a place where the dead go to await that judgment, and that's that place that's called Hades, the unseen world, Sheol, the word in Hebrew for it. But that's divided into two halves, that place that's called paradise and then the place of torment on the other side of that gulf. Well, the ones he's talking about here that are going to be reigning with Christ during that time, they're no longer on the earth. They're already, they've taken part of the first death. So where would they be? I mean, they would have to be in paradise. But so they would have now taken part of that. They have, their life has continued, now being in a separate place. But this is before the resurrection at the end of time, because the earth is still standing. So those are just some things for us to keep in our minds. The last thing that we want to do, that we obviously don't have time to do tonight, is to look, and this will be our goal for next week, for at least part of the time, probably most, if not all of it. Preview. Consider the question, is there something, this period of time that he's talking about in Revelation chapter 20, a period of time in which the devil has a restriction placed upon him from deceiving the nations. While Christ is this portion of his reign, while the earth is still standing, is there any time in earth's history that could correspond to this in any way that may fit that description? That's something to think about. Is there any time, another way of asking that, is there any period of time that serves as a unique period of time that we could identify in which the devil was unable to deceive the nations like the rest of the time? In which Christ's reign was excelled in a degree that is not matched by any other time. So we can start there from the day of Pentecost when the church was established, and consider to our present day any time between then and now that could in any way relate to that. Think about that. Look at some scriptures. I'll offer you one. Read Daniel 2 between this week and next week. See if there's anything in Daniel 2 that you might say, that looks interesting. It is interesting, but... And I'm not going to come back and say, well, this definitively is that. Or anything, but it just, we can compare spiritual things with spiritual. We're supposed to do that. We've seen him describing this period of time in Revelation 20. We do see some things prophesied in Daniel 2. And it is interesting to see there are at least some parallels. If it's not talking about the same period of time, there are some common elements. But read Daniel 2. Look at Revelation 20. Think about that, and we'll try to proceed with that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But sure do appreciate everybody here tonight, your comments and your interest, and hope you can be back next week.